Hello, friends, and great to be with you as we continue in our mini-series, The Story of the People. I'm Colin. We read in Exodus, God rescues Israel from their oppressive captivity in Egypt. Israel is God's people, the ones who would bear his name and take his plan and promise of redemption forward. In the same way, God today has seen and heard the cries and afflictions of humanity and has come down to rescue us. Through him, we now get to experience freedom. And as Pastor Tara Burson tells us, it is a freedom rooted in Christ as he forms a new people through his presence and instruction, a people who will bear his name and promise of redemption for the world. We're in Exodus 19 and 20, a message called The Story of the People, Forming a Peculiar People.
Good morning, church. Good morning. So like Nikki said, we're continuing in our Story of series. And, you know, just a reminder, we decided to do this in order to just really form a biblical theology for ourselves. And what I mean by that is just to understand how the whole of Scripture works together to tell God's great story of redemption in and through Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at, you know, the story of a family that becomes a people that will become a nation. So all of this concerns the family of Abraham and the promises that God made to him. And remember, last week we looked at the story of the Exodus and how God takes a family of slaves and sets them free to be his peculiar people. Now, we mentioned this last week, but just to kind of catch us up, the Exodus is the biblical story. It's not just Israel's historical story. It is actually the great narrative that the Scripture keeps telling again and again and again. It's like the redemptive blueprint that it keeps referencing again and again. We mentioned just how it almost feels like this orchestral melody that's picked up and carried and then dropped and then picked up and carried again. But the reason that I say that it is the biblical story is because when we look at just some of the details of the Exodus, it is so radically similar to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. See, we know that humanity, though created by God and for God, to be in fellowship and to partner with him in building his kingdom, has rebelled against God. And through their rebellion has found themselves enslaved under the tyranny of sin, death, and Satan. And just like in the Exodus story, God has seen our affliction. He has heard the cries of humanity, and he has come down to rescue us. He has raised up a deliverer, and with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, he has set his people free. In this work, he has humiliated the gods and powers of this world, defeating them by triumphing over them through his cross, and he has delivered us again by the precious blood of the Lamb, leading us through baptismal waters, just as Moses led his people through the Red Sea. So we are brought through, cleansed and renewed, given a new identity, a new humanity. And now he is leading us and preserving us with his presence as we journey to the promised land of the new creation. If all of this is like, what to you? I highly recommend that you go back and you listen to last week's message, because we are going to move forward in the story, because really Exodus, or being released from slavery to sin, slavery to death, slavery to Satan, is really only half of the biblical story. As I mentioned a moment ago, we are created for God. We're created to know him. We are created to love God and to be loved by him, to reflect his glory out into the world and back to him. We're created to partner with God, making the earth his good kingdom. And so now that we have been freed from sin, now we are to pursue God's kingdom, God's way, God's righteousness. Theologians Andrew Wilson and Alistair Roberts put it this way: escaping from Egypt is only half of the Exodus. And it's easy for us to forget this in an age where freedom is understood as merely being free from oppression, from constraint, or whatever. This aspect of liberation, as wonderful as it is only half of the deal. In the scriptures, more emphasis is placed on the freedom for worship, for flourishing, for growth in obedience and joy and glory. Human beings are not designed to be free from all constraint. Slaves to nothing but our own passions, triumphantly enthroned as our own masters or even our own gods. Everybody serves somebody. So the point of the Exodus is not just for Israel or for us to find deliverance from serving the old master. It is for us to find delight in serving the new one. So we see Israel is now free from their slavery, but they have not yet learned what it means to be the people of God, a people who reflect the goodness of the promise of redemption that they have been called to carry. And so God leads them out into the wilderness, into this liminal space, this no man's land, away from all nations, away from all influences, so he can form a new people through his presence, through his character and instruction, and these people will bear his name and his promise of redemption for the world. So last week, we considered Israel's freedom from slavery as the lens through which we understand our own redemption. And today, we want to consider their freedom for Yahweh, how they are being formed to be God's people, the ones who will bear his name. And we want to look at how that informs our own understanding of our freedom now in Jesus Christ. So let's do this. Let's stand together as we read from God's word. We're going to read Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, and then jump over to Exodus 20 and read through what are called the 10 words. It says here in chapter 20, verse 1, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Skipping over to chapter 20. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters above. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, or your male or female servant, nor your animals, or any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, what I want to begin doing is I want to look at just how we understand the purpose of the law. And we come across this statement in the Psalms. If you're doing our reading through the Bible in a year, we read this psalm yesterday, Psalm 19. There, the psalmist is just celebrating the goodness of God's instruction, his law. And he has this line there. He says, "Sweeter than honey, more precious than gold." Now, honestly, how many of us have read that and thought, what's he talking about? Like, how do you read the five books of Moses, specifically, you know, the latter half of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and think, that's sweeter than honey. That is more precious than gold. I would trade my gold for that, right? No, like, we aren't probably thinking that or doing that. So we need to talk about it. It's interesting that we call this body of scripture the law of Moses, but the Jews used and still use the word instruction to refer to this body of scripture, or their word for it is Torah, which means instruction. Now, the law, or Torah, it laid out God's standard of right, of justice, of goodness for his people, Israel, that would result in peace. This is the Hebrew word shalom, and it really means peace on every side, peace in all aspects of life. And so the law, or Torah, was a vision and implementation of God's character, of his way that was infused into his people. And of course, it could be summarized in these two commandments, love and allegiance to Yahweh and love of neighbor. And as I said, God's desire was to infuse his character, his way into Israel. His desire was to bring Israel to himself in order to do this, to dwell in their midst as he had done with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he was giving them essentially the house rules. This is how we live together in harmony. This is what it looks like to be in relationship with me. This is what it means to be my special people, to partner with me in my kingdom work. Now, Christians tend to speak negatively of the law or Torah. But this was and is actually not the view of Israel, nor of Jesus and the early disciples. We've kind of dropped everything into this law-grace paradigm, and I think it's actually a misunderstanding of some Reformation teaching. But anyway, the law or Torah contained the story of Israel, their covenant relationship with God, the story of how God was present in the world and working through one family, one people, to rescue and redeem the whole world in order to bring it back to what God had always intended for humanity, for what he intended the world to be. The covenant, the law, was precious. And although the scriptures, the law or Torah, is seen as something, or excuse me, all throughout the scriptures, the law or Torah is seen in that light. It's something that is wonderful, beautiful, a gift to God's people, which enlightens and gives life. You might be familiar with Psalm 119. Psalm 119 walks through the whole Hebrew alphabet, celebrating the goodness of the law in an acrostic poem. And it uses words like joyful, rejoicing, freedom, delight, treasure to describe what the law does and what the law brings to the individual who lives in observance to it. Now, this understanding of the law, we get it when we consider a number of things about the Jews' context in the world around them. The law was good, first of all, because it was clear in contrast of the gods of the other nations. I had never read this before, but in her book, Bearing God's Name, Carmen Joy Imes, she's the associate professor of Old Testament at Biola University and Talbot Seminary, she mentions this ancient Babylonian prayer that was discovered, and it's titled, A Prayer to Any God. Listen to what it says. This is just a portion from it. May the Lord's angry heart be reconciled. May the God I do not know be reconciled. May the goddess I do not know be reconciled. May the goddess, whoever she is, be reconciled. And it goes on with many, many more I don't knows and whoever you are's added to these various petitions. And this is just a sample of much of the ancient world's relationship to their gods. They're agnostic. They don't know. They cannot predict. It is really up to personal or tribal interpretation what the god or gods will do, how they feel about humans, how they will react and respond. There is no love. There is no real relationship. But this is not the case with Israel's God. Listen to what God said. We just read it together. Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This God speaks in a personal way to this particular group. I delivered you. I punished those who afflicted you, and I brought you to myself. Carmen Imes writes, God took the initiative. He chose them, rescued them, established them as his people, and told them exactly what he expected. God spoke. No more guesswork. No wondering what would make him happy or angry. He made it all clear up front. So the law was good because it was clear. God spoke what he desired. He brought them to himself. Secondly, the law was good because of two things, its simplicity and its broadness. Think about it. Though there are 614 applications of how this instruction is to be observed, and that includes, you know, festivals and sacrifice, the purity of the judicial system, instruction to the lifestyle of the king, and so on, the laws or values from which these applications come is quite basic. God gives the people 10 words. We refer to them as the Ten Commandments, but the scriptures and the Jewish people actually never do. They are simply known as the Decalogue, which means 10 words. So I just want us for a moment to think about the absolute brilliance and simultaneous kindness of God to meet a nation of uneducated slaves where they are at. Anyone, educated or uneducated, could memorize these 10 words. And they would even have 10 fingers to correspond with these 10 words. It's actually believed that the original instruction would actually have read and sounded like something much more primitive, something like no other gods, no images, no steal, no kill, no adultery. And of course, that sounds silly to us, but think about it again. A nation, over a million of them, of uneducated slaves. And so God gives them the most basic instruction. 10 words to correspond with 10 fingers, in case you forget, you got all the digits, right? But also so broad in its application. Have you ever looked at this list and thought, how could we add to it to make it better? Or take away from it to simplify it? It's an interesting exercise. When we look at this basic instruction, it is truly as basic as it gets for how humans live together in society, and yet it is so incredibly broad in its application. So God gives his people both basic and profound instruction for what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. Sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. The law was good because it favored and protected the weak. The underdog, the weak and disenfranchised are singled out as special and near and dear to God's heart, and therefore deserve protection and care. When we look at the common law of the day, which is basically based upon the law of Hammurabi, the law of Hammurabi actually benefited only the powerful and the rich. These laws did not actually apply to the slaves, the foreigner, the disenfranchised of that day. But in God's law, it is the exact opposite. You know, we read this command in Leviticus 20, verse 7, and I think we get it wrong a lot. God says to the nation, I want you to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we think this word holy means, you know, that we've got to be, you know, extra religious, and we have to say certain prayers and do certain ritual for God to be among us or to be like God. But it's interesting when we actually look at what God says holiness is, what comes after this instruction had a lot to do with having a down-to-earth practicality of right doing and justice. God says, be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. And then what follows is God commanding his people to be generous to the poor. What follows is to give fair treatment and payment to employees and servants, both native and foreign. We find practical compassion for the disabled and respect for the elderly. We find instruction concerning the integrity of the judicial process. We find safety precautions to prevent endangering life. We find ecological sensitivity and instruction concerning the stewardship of the earth. There are laws about provision and protection for ethnic minorities, instruction concerning honesty in trade and business. We continually find all of this down-to-earth practicality of right doing, right living, and justice through the codes and laws given to the people of Israel. Be holy. For I, the Lord, am holy, means the way that God lives in relationship to others. Theologian and Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright, I love this. He says this about the Levitical code and laws. He says, we call such matters social ethics or human rights, and we think we are very modern and civilized for doing so. We go to great lengths to get them written pompously into declarations for this and charters for that and codes for something else. God just calls them holiness. These laws, commands, and instruction reflect the heart of who Yahweh is. Remember, his name that he will reveal to Moses there on Mount Sinai. Exodus 34, he will say, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is why the people celebrated God's law. It was absolutely unique in the world around them. It was holy, it was other, it was different, it was set apart, and we can see just some of the ways that it was so. Now, maybe for some of you, you're thinking, well, what about those super cringy passages that you aren't mentioning, Char? Like, the law isn't all goodness, righteousness and roses, is it? And that's right. And it's good for us to consider this because some of us either forget, pretend, or ignore the fact that there are really difficult passages of the Old Testament to receive and to see the goodness of God in, while some of us can only see these passages and cannot get past them. And we're living at a time, right, where, you know, just of deconstruction, right? We want to burn everything down, take everything down to the studs, test and try everything. And so in this cultural moment that we are living in, it is actually forcing the church back into the scriptures. to say, is it true? Is our God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Is the God of the Old Testament the same God that is revealed in Jesus Christ? And this is good for us to go back to our scriptures to see that what we have believed about Jesus being that same God is actually true. Now, to help us approach this subject, I want to begin with an analogy. Some of you might be familiar with some of the wild laws that have been passed in the U.S. in our short history. Any of you? You can actually go on this website. It's called onelegal.com. It's a wild time, right? Great for dinner conversations. So here's just two examples. In Arizona, maybe you've heard this one before, it's illegal for a donkey to sleep in a bathtub. Makes sense, right? Yeah. And in Kentucky, it's illegal to carry ice cream in your back pocket. Darn it. Really wanted to do that, you know? Okay, so like we read this and we're like, this is so stupid. Like, this doesn't make any sense. These people were totally ignorant and, you know, we are so beyond and past them. What fools, right? Well, listen to this. The law about a donkey not sleeping in a bathtub was put into effect in 1924. We've come a long way, baby. The story is that a rancher had a donkey that frequently slept in an abandoned bathtub on the rancher's property. One day, a local dam broke, and the water from the reservoir washed the bathtub and the donkey into a basin. Local authorities were called to help rescue the donkey, but it wasn't easy to do. It required a lot of effort and manpower, probably some woman power as well, to finally rescue the animal. To prevent such a thing from ever happening again, they passed a law that prohibited donkeys from sleeping in bathtubs. They're like, we're not doing this again. This is the stupidest situation. Here's the law. Now, we look back and we just think, how absurd. But, you know, if you were there, you'd be like, yeah, absolutely. Fred, your donkey cannot sleep in your bathtub ever again, right? We were there. Now, the one about ice cream is really interesting as well. The law against carrying ice cream in your back pocket was originally passed to prevent horse theft. At the time it was passed, if you carried an ice cream cone in your pocket and walked by a horse, the horse would likely follow you because horses like sweet things. What a cute little horse, right? The horse would leave its owner and end up belonging to someone else. So a law was passed to ban ice cream in pockets as a way of preventing horse theft. Both of these examples are written in a book, How Not to Read the Bible, written by a friend of mine named Dan Kemble. It's a great, great book, especially if you're wrestling with some of these questions. But all this to say, these laws aren't even as old as our country. And so we look back some 100 years, and in the context, right, we just think, like, what in the world were these people thinking? But when we read what actually was happening behind these things, the context of these situations, it actually makes sense. Like, okay, I understand why they made these laws or these rules. So now think of the Mosaic Law or Torah. It concerns a culture and context thousands of years removed from us in a part of the world that most of us have never visited. And it may leave us scratching our heads, but it most likely made perfect sense to the people who were receiving it at the time. And not only that, it was a radical contrast to the way the other nations live. Now let's turn to one of the very difficult passages of scripture that we're referring to. Deuteronomy 21. How many of you know where we're going? Verses 10 through 14. Listen to this. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. What? Bring her into your home, shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and her mother for a full month because they're dead, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Lucky girl here. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. Now, when we read Mosaic instruction, let me just say this. This is not timeless truth. that is to be applied by the church of today. We can all agree with that, right? Don't ever do this. This does not sound loving, good, or right to us. It sounds archaic. It sounds abhorrent. But when we step back and consider for a moment, in every other culture at the time, the victor warrior could do whatever he wanted with his captive of war. Rape them. Kill them. Rape them for a season. Then kill them or just throw them out. But here, for Yahweh's people, God restricts the rights of the victor warrior. If a man desired a woman, he must first make her his legal wife, giving her all the legal and social status of a wife and of a legal marriage. And if he divorced her later, he had to give her all the rights due to her in a divorce. Also, he must not add one more ounce of shame than she had already experienced. Here's the deal. It still sounds pretty messed up to us, but church, this was radically enlightening and progressive for its time. Now, what is God doing here? My hunch, my conviction is that God is meeting Israel where they're at, and he isn't just completely flipping their culture and world on its head. He is meeting them in their cultural context, and he is moving it forward. He is progressing them. He is infusing his righteousness, his goodness into their culture, but meeting them where they're at. And see, you know, I'm talking about how they would just stand out in that day. Listen to what Deuteronomy says about how the nations will feel about the way Israel lives. It says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. They'll hear about all these decrees and they'll say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? The nations around them will look at Israel and say, "Wow, what wise and understanding people." The nations will be in awe when they observe Israel's customs and laws that they live by. They will say, "Sweeter than honey, more precious than gold." And again, as modern enlightened Westerners, it's really hard for us to fathom parts of the Mosaic Law as being progressive and forward-thinking, but it was radically so. How many of you guys have heard of this book, How the Irish Saved Civilization? Okay, so Thomas Cahill is the author of this, but he also wrote another book called The Gift of the Jews, How a Tribe of Desert Nomads Changed the Way Everyone Thinks and Feels. And this is what he says about this body of scripture that we call the law. He says, "This long-winded, unwieldy compilation of assorted prescriptions represents an overall softening, a humanizing of common law of the ancient Middle East. There, easily, it was prescribed a hand, not for a hand, but for the theft of a loaf of bread, or for the striking of one's better, and which gave much favor to the rights of the nobility and virtually none to the lower classes. The casual cruelty of other ancient law codes, the cutting off of nose, ears, tongue, lower lip for kissing another man's wife, cutting off breast and testicles, is seldom matched in Torah. Rather, in the prescriptions of Jewish law, we cannot but note a presumption that all people, even slaves, are human, and that all human lives are sacred. The constant bias is in favor not of the powerful and their possessions, but of the powerless and their poverty. And there is even a frequent enjoinder to sympathy. It says, a sojourner you are not to oppress. You yourselves know well the feelings of the sojourner, for sojourners were you in the land of Egypt. This bias toward the underdog is unique not only in ancient law, but in the whole history of law. However faint our sense of justice may be, insofar as it operates at all, it is still a Jewish sense of justice. Now, we talked about this before, but C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery, right? That we have this way of looking back on past generations and we think, how ignorant, how foolish, how, you know, could they possibly think that this was good and a right way to do it? And look what Thomas Cahill is saying. It's like everything we think about righteousness and justice is actually a gift from the Jewish people to modern society. We should get off our high horse and recognize that we have taken the seeds and the goodness that were put into Moses' law or Torah and have simply moved them forward, I believe, in many ways, the way that God had intended us to. Now, this comes from Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen in their book, The Drama Scripture, but I believe that this is helpful as well. They say, God is not calling his people to live in an eccentric, unhistorical fashion. They are to be genuine people of their own historical time and place, and yet God recasts common law to reflect his own character and creational intentions. And so it has some quite distinctive elements. For example, why some law of that time valued property above people and made the punishment for stealing greater than that for murder, Israel's law always places the value of people above that of mere property. For only people of all God's creations have been fashioned in his own image. When we're reading the law of Moses, or what we call Torah, we need to understand that God's law does not outlaw every less than perfect cultural practice of its day, but rather the law took the practice as it was and improved upon it. God, in his kindness and grace, is accommodating to human brokenness and cultural norms, but his instruction is always forward-looking. It is progressive, moving toward the ideal reached in Jesus and the new creation. But as Israel lived in this distinct way, two aspects of God's redemptive work are moving forward. First, God is coming to live in their midst. The ideal that was experienced in the Garden of Eden, that the people are experiencing the blessed way of life in fellowship and partnership with God to make the land that they are inheriting the holy space, right? The place where they live with God and God with them in peace and harmony. And secondly, they are partnering with God to be a light to the nations. Because as they lived in this distinct, peculiar way, the nations around them would see their light, their right doing, their just ways and practices, their blessedness, and they would be curious. They would question, they would inquire, and come to know the true God and join his family and experience his redemption. God had called Israel to be the light of the world. They would be the people through whom God intended to shine his bright light into the dark corners of the world, not simply to show up evil, but to enable a people who were stumbling around in the dark to find their way to him. So this is how we should understand the law of Moses. But it needs to be said that the law is good, but it's not good enough. Let us be clear. The law is good, but the law is not good enough. Though the scriptures celebrate the goodness and blessedness of the law or Torah, and the one who observes it thinks Psalm 1, right? Blessed, flourishing, how happy is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord. It simultaneously never teaches that it is the fullness of God's revelation or the end goal of his plan. In fact, the scriptures teach the opposite. As I said, the law is good, but it's not good enough. It is a sign pointing forward. Remember, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of a day when the law would pass away and all that it was pointing to would be fulfilled and brought to completion. He says in chapter 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was like a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my instruction in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." This is king and kingdom language that God is using here. "No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Now, as I mentioned, the law is good, but the problem is humanity's incapability of living up to its righteous standard of goodness. And though the people of Israel will affirm the goodness of the law there at Mount Sinai, and they will say, "Oh, we will do it," they never do. In fact, they royally fail right out the gate. They mold a golden calf from all of their jewelry from Egypt. And Aaron, their priest, says, "This is your God. He's the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And it's literally like, it hasn't even like been initiated. It's like, bah, royal failure. And sadly, their biblical history as a whole is a failure to be the distinct and peculiar people of God. The ones who were to show his glory and goodness to the surrounding nations, to draw them to the one true God. Their redemptive calling and vocation goes off the rails, much like Adam and Eve. Thousands of years later, in light of Jesus, Messiah, God's anointed Redeemer and Savior, Paul the Apostle will write, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh," that is human failure and inability, "God has done by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, we mentioned a few weeks ago that through Abraham and his family, God is redeeming the human project, relaunching his new creation to be king over all of the world, to make the world his dwelling place with humans, and to partner with humanity to spread his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And nothing will stop him in his loving determination to do so. And here Paul tells us just as much. God will come himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will do what no mere human can do. He will do what the law failed to do. He will condemn sin in and through his own body on the cross. There he will be the atoning sacrifice for all of humanity's sin and failure, and he will simultaneously fulfill, complete, and accomplish all that the law was pointing to. A human being who would perfectly love God and love neighbor. He would succeed where Adam and Eve and Israel failed. And now the victorious Jesus, who has accomplished all that the law pointed to, has done what Adam and Eve have failed to do, who has died for our sins and failures and risen from the dead, invites us, his people, to learn his way. The way of the new humanity, the peculiar people of God, in order that we might discover our true vocation and calling as humans to show the world the goodness, the righteousness, the justice, and peace of our God. It is no accident that when Matthew writes his gospel, he is playing upon Moses-like language. that Jesus brings a multitude to a mountain, that there he instructs his people in a new law, in a new way, in a new identity, in a new humanity. And then he says what? You are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before mankind, that they may see your deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You people are the salt of the earth. Church, Jesus is doing Moses Torah-like stuff. And then it's just showing us that just as Jesus has redeemed us from slavery, he has not left us just in this no man's land, in the liminal space, but he is forming a peculiar people. He is infusing his own righteousness into us. And by his instruction and by the Spirit, with the new heart, we are being formed into God's peculiar people. And Peter, he even talks about this in his epistle, that when we live in this distinct, peculiar, strange kind of way, a character that stands out in the midst of a confused and dark world, that people around us will ask, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? And there we have this opportunity to talk about our God who created us and what he created us for. We can talk about how all of us are lost, wandering, looking for meaning and purpose and identity, and how Jesus, the Son of God, has come. To those who were in the dark, he has brought us into his marvelous light. He has given us a new identity, a new meaning and purpose under his reign. So, church, the task for us, and you know I'm all about this, this is what I talk as often as I can about, is to learn the way of Jesus. It's to learn the new instruction given to us. God's new law under Jesus. That we, like Israel was intended to, would be a light to the nations, to all people, and through the conduct and character of our lives, modeled by Jesus himself, taught in his Sermon on the Mount, that we would invite all people everywhere to know this great God and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to join his family and to experience true and lasting freedom under his kingdom reign and instruction. And so this is how we should understand the Mosaic law and how we now live under this new law in Jesus Christ. Now, church, just in closing, I want us to think about this. We and much of our culture are confused about the true nature of freedom. And I mentioned this in the beginning. We see freedom as living without restraint, being able to govern ourselves, decide for ourselves. It's about vox populi, the voice of the people. But in fact, true freedom is living with the right restraint. It is living within our created purpose. And Scripture tells us again and again, we were created by God and we were created for God. And we will only experience true freedom when we surrender to that truth, when we take hold of that truth and live it out. In following our secular world around us, we are offered this unlimited freedom by our culture, aren't we? Life without restraint. You do you. But in fact, there is little meaning and purpose to our lives. But let me just say, Jesus offers us limited freedom. He decides what is right, what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. We live a disciplined life, patterned after his own way of life, but Jesus also gives us infinite meaning and purpose to our lives, the kind of created purpose that you and I were made for, the kind of created purpose that'll make you soar. This is what Jesus offers us under his way, under his law. And so I appeal to you once again, let Jesus teach you, let Jesus teach me his way. I love this quote, and I come back to it all the time because it just, man, it just brings me back on center. Wesley Hill, woven into the fabric of Christian theology is the insistence that Jesus Christ is the truest, most perfect, most glorious, and happiest human being who has ever lived, and that those who want to experience true, full, rich humanness must become like him and must pattern their lives after Jesus' humanity. So, church, our Lord Jesus, he is here this morning. The Spirit of God is compelling us to walk in the freedom that Jesus Christ purchased for us at his cross. And I believe that the Lord is here even now at this table, saying that this is a reminder of what I have done for you. I have given myself for your freedom, for your fullness. Will you take? Will you eat? Will you remember? Will you recalibrate? Will you walk with me? And so this is the invitation as we come to the table this morning, that we would take hold of the freedom that Christ Jesus purchased for us through his broken body represented in the bread, through his shed blood that washes us and cleanses us from sin represented here in the cup. Would we come and receive once again that freedom and walk in it? This table is a weekly physical reminder that we have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a weekly physical reminder that we are people who are washed, that we are people who are clean. It's a weekly physical reminder that we have been given a new identity and a new purpose in Christ Jesus, and that is to live for God and to live with God. It is a weekly physical reminder that as we take hold of, practice, the more we believe it, the more we live into it, and our old self, our past, our sin, our slavery becomes a distant memory as we live into that freedom for which Christ Jesus purchased us for. So, church, come, eat, be thankful, and walk in that freedom.